Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with a child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over the flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, and it had been told to them. And at the end of the 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb.
I love Christmas music. I love it more than any other genre of music, and I have more of it on my computer than any other genre of music put together, probably. I think maybe that's due to the fact that this time of year, people are always giving away free Christmas albums, and I don't like to spend money on stuff, and so I just get the free albums and enjoy the Christmas music. I'm that guy who listens to it in the summer, and also that guy who changes the station every time that song comes on. They just don't have White Christmases in Houston. That guy is shattering my hopes and dreams, and so I don't even want to listen to it. One of the local Christian radio stations plays Christmas music from Thanksgiving Day all the way up through Christmas Day each year, and this year they're doing this big Peace at Christmas campaign. So far, it's been pretty strange. You would think that a Christian radio station would be speaking a lot about peace in Christ at Christmas, and they've done some of that. But largely what they've done is these kind of man-on-the-street audio clips, these little interviews. And so last week they asked this lady, "How do you find peace at Christmas?" And she said, "Well, I just try to get all my shopping done before the masses." And I thought, you know, that's an honest answer. I can appreciate that. But at the same time, I was thinking, really? That's what's going to bring you peace at Christmas. That's what Christmas is going to be, a big success, as long as you just get all your shopping done before everyone else. It just seemed like there would be more than that. See, peace is something that everyone wants, something that everyone recognizes is a good thing. World peace has been that cliched answer for years in the beauty pageant when they ask the ladies, "What do you want? What would you like more than anything else?" So peace is a good thing. Everybody wants it. The desire for it is nothing new. And our passage today is set during a time of legitimate world peace. If you look here at Luke 2, verse 1, you see that he mentions an edict of Caesar Augustus. Now, this is the title that the Roman Senate bestowed upon Gaius Octavius, who was the founder of the Roman Empire. He reigned from 27 BC all the way to 14 AD. And his military conquests and public policy produced what is known as the Pax Romana, the Roman Peace. This was a period of almost two centuries where there were no wars fought on a major scale. There was a little bit of conflict here and there, but there were no major wars for almost two centuries. That's a feat that no other nation has ever achieved. So this was a time of legitimate peace. And one of the gravest crimes during this period was disturbing the peace or rioting. That's what Jesus was accused of by the mob when they wanted to have him crucified, because they knew that if they couldn't get him crucified any other way, they would certainly crucify a man who was disturbing the peace during the Pax Romana. So this was something that they valued almost above everything else, the Romans did. But just like getting your shopping done before the masses, the Pax Romana didn't bring true, lasting, or permanent peace because it dealt with externals. It didn't deal with the hearts of men. It was not designed or able to make peace. It was only designed to keep peace in a period of peace. And so the Pax Romana couldn't last because it was dealing only with externals. It wasn't dealing with the source of conflict. I want you to look on the screen at James 4, and James talks about what the source of conflict really is. It says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." See, according to the Bible, quarreling and fighting can't be eradicated by laws because the source of quarreling and fighting is in our hearts. And laws can't deal at the heart level. Our sinful hearts desire and covet. And that leads to conflict with others because we see other people as standing in the way of what we want or even what we deserve, what we think we deserve anyway. But there's good news. We don't have to remain on a fruitless search for peace for the rest of our lives. We don't have to look to things like laws and other external solutions because God has made a way for there to be peace. You see, Jesus came to bring peace. Peace is found in him, and he made peace by fulfilling the law and the prophets. That's what we'll see here in Luke 2 today. And so we'll begin in the passage by seeing how Jesus fulfilled the word of God by fulfilling everything the prophets had written. Now, it may seem obvious, but it's important to point out that you don't long for peace unless there is a conflict. And so the fact that we're always conflicted should point us to the truth that we need peace. That should be evident to us. And the conflict that the Bible identifies is identified right away in Genesis. Right away, we see that we were created in God's image and for his glory, but that we rebelled against him. We sinned against him, and we started this conflict with God because we said in our hearts, "I want to be God." We weren't content with him being God. We wanted to be God. Our first parents were tempted to believe the lie that it was not good to sit under God's rule. It would be better if we ruled in his place. And that's where the conflict begins. And friends, we're reminded of that conflict, the existence of it, every single day. We're reminded of it when we see children in conflict with their parents. We're reminded of it when employees are in conflict with their bosses, when players are in conflict with their coaches. All of these things remind us of the conflict that exists between us and God, and it all exists because we first refused to submit to God. And so God cursed Adam and Eve for their rebellion, which is a righteous course of action against rebels. But friends, here's the beauty. The beauty of all of it is that God promised to deliver us one day, not just from the consequences of the curse, but from the source of conflict, our sinful hearts. He promised to deal with that one day. In Genesis 3:15, we read that there was a child that would be born of the woman who would eventually deliver us from sin and its consequences. And then over the next several millennia, God made many more promises concerning this Savior. In Genesis 12, we learn that the Savior was going to be born from the line of Abraham. He was going to be a Jewish man, not a Gentile, but this Jewish man would be a blessing to all of the nations of the earth. And then in Genesis 49, verse 10, we learn that the Savior is going to be of the tribe of Judah. Then going further down in the scripture, in 2 Samuel 7, we learn that the Savior is going to come from the house and lineage of David. Further on, we learn in Isaiah that the Savior is going to be born of a virgin, and Micah tells us that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And so now we find ourselves in Luke 2, and every one of these prophecies is going to be clearly fulfilled. Luke is going to take pains to show us how Jesus fulfilled all of these prophecies. Last week, we saw how the prophecy about him being born of a virgin was going to be fulfilled. Today, that will come to pass. Last week, we saw he was going to be of the house and line of David. And look at verse 4 in our text. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Now, isn't that amazing? The Savior was going to be born into a family that was of the house and lineage of David, just as the prophets had foretold. But perhaps what's even more amazing is that the Savior, Jesus, is going to be born in Bethlehem according to the prophecies. Because the family that God selected to bring the Savior into the world, Mary and Joseph, didn't live in Bethlehem. They lived in Nazareth, some 90 miles north of Bethlehem. How on earth was the Savior going to be born in Bethlehem if this family lived in Nazareth? Well, friends, the Bible tells us that God is in control of all things. In fact, we read in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." The king's heart is a stream of water. He turns it wherever he will. And look at this at the outset of Luke chapter 2. Caesar Augustus issues a decree that everyone in the Roman world has to go and be registered. Now, this was likely for tax purposes, at least on the outset. Maybe it was because he wanted to count all of his people and feel big and important as well. But he issues this decree, and because of this decree, Joseph was required to make this trip 90 miles south to Bethlehem. But it wasn't just a trip 90 miles south, it was a trip up, as the scripture says. Because that journey, the land rose about 750 feet. And so over 90 miles, just an hour and a half of car travel distance, the road rose 750 feet. So they were literally going up to Bethlehem. Mary is 9 months pregnant at this time, and they're traveling, her likely riding on a donkey this whole way. It was a very difficult journey. And so we can see just from the fact that they were able to make this journey at all, much less arrive in time for Mary to give birth to the Savior in Bethlehem, this is clearly the work of the Lord. So Jesus has fulfilled all of these distant prophecies, prophecies that were made hundreds of years before he was born. But it's not just that he fulfilled these distant prophecies, he also fulfilled the recent promises of God, as we see in the next section. Look at verse 8. Luke takes us to this field where shepherds are watching over the sheep at night. See, shepherding is often romanticized today, but it was a dangerous, dirty job that kept men away from their families, kept them away from the temple and religious services for weeks at a time. It was a very difficult job. Many shepherds were dishonest. They didn't deal honestly with the people that they dealt with on a regular basis. And their dealings with animals and sometimes Gentiles made them unclean and therefore unable to participate in the religious life of the temple. So these were outcasts. These weren't kind of the friendly men that we have pictured in our minds sometimes. These were the outcasts of society. So the fact that the angel of the Lord appears to these men to announce that the Savior is going to be born in the city of David, this is a major event. And friends, it reminds us that Jesus did not come for the righteous, but for sinners. He didn't come for those who are the powerful and wealthy of this world, but for the humble, for the broken, for those who are far from God. That's who Jesus came for. And so when he appears to the shepherds, just like everyone else so far in Luke, they're terrified that this angel has appeared to them, and he tells them not to be afraid. And look at this. He says, "Don't be afraid." Why? Because he brings good news of great joy for all the people. Not just the wealthy people, not just the powerful people, not just the religious people who are always in the temple and seemingly on the outside doing the right things. He doesn't just bring good news of great joy for those people. He brings good news of great joy for all people. And that's because the child that has been born in the city of David in Bethlehem is the Savior, Christ the Lord. That's good news of great joy. But how would the shepherds know this was true? How could they know they weren't dreaming or that they had just been, you know, around the sheep too much and just were smelling some stuff? How do they know this was really true? Well, the angel, look here, he gives him a sign. And Gabriel says that what's going to happen is they're going to find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths. Well, every baby's wrapped in swaddling cloths. That's not unusual. But the baby is going to be lying in a manger, a feeding trough for animals. That's a very unusual thing, a sight that you would not likely see. And so this multitude of angels appears glorifying God. The shepherds decide to go to Bethlehem, and sure enough, they find Mary and Joseph and Jesus lying in a manger, just as God had told them. And so, friends, we see through this passage that Jesus came to fulfill the word of God, specifically by fulfilling all of the prophecies that he had ever made. That's what he did. And friends, when we think about that, sometimes in our own lives, we begin to think that maybe the word of God isn't trustworthy. Maybe we get to a point where we think, you know, I'm not sure if I can really believe what God is saying anymore. I'm not sure if I can trust him. I'm not sure if he's going to keep his word to me. And when we read passages like this, we are reminded that in fact, God always keeps his word. I want you to remember that these prophecies were made over thousands of years. There was a period in time, 400 years, between the prophet Malachi and John the Baptist, that God didn't say a word. The people no doubt thought God had forgotten them. The people had no doubt thought, God, are you ever going to keep your promises? Are you ever going to send the Savior? But he did. And so friends, we can know that no matter what it looks like in our lives, no matter how tempted we are to believe that God will not keep his word, we can know that he will always keep his word because he never breaks his promises. You can trust in the word of God this morning and for the rest of your life. He will fulfill it. And Jesus fulfilled all the things that the prophets had spoken. But Jesus didn't just fulfill the word of God by fulfilling the prophecies. Jesus fulfilled the word of God by fulfilling the law of Moses. He kept it for us. Look at verse 21, the final verse in the passage. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. See, Jesus, just like any Jewish boy in this time period, was circumcised on the 8th day according to the law that God had given to Moses. Jesus would say himself in the Sermon on the Mount that he did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. Rather, he came to fulfill them. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And so every part of his life, from his birth to his death, was lived to that end, to fulfill the law and the prophets. This was absolutely necessary because God's law is his perfect standard of holiness. It was written so that we could know who he is and what he requires of us. Jesus had to keep it because even though we know the law, the Bible says it's written on our hearts, we don't keep it. Even though we know it, we don't keep it. And I want you to think back to that passage that we looked at the very beginning of the sermon, James chapter 4. What is the source of conflict in our lives? Why is it that we have all of this conflict, this lack of peace? Well, the source of conflict is our sinful hearts. We desire and we don't have, so we murder. Jesus will expand on that in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not murder. But I say to you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. He says that murder and anger, sinful anger, are one and the same in God's eyes. And yet the Ten Commandments say, you shall not murder. Every one of us has broken the law. James goes on to say that we covet and cannot obtain, and so we fight and quarrel. If you ever watch the news, the saddest day to watch the news all year long is Black Friday. You watch the evening news on Black Friday, and you see footage of store employees being trampled. People getting into fist fights. Over what? Over a piece of technology that they're not even going to use anymore in 3 or 4 years. We covet and we can't obtain, so we fight and we quarrel. And yet in the Ten Commandments, it says, you shall not covet. Friends, my point is that we don't keep the law. It's not that we don't know it. We're not ignorant of it. We do know it, either because we've read the word or because it's written on our hearts. We know what the law requires, but yet we can't keep it. But we also know from the scripture that we're required to keep the law if we want to earn God's favor. So we're put into a dilemma. There's a conflict between us and God. But the good news is that Jesus came to keep the law for us. I want you to look on the screen at Galatians 4, 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. See, friends, Jesus was born under the law. From his birth to his death, he lived under the law in full obedience to it. He never broke it. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He lived in submission to his parents. He always honored God the Father. He never murdered or stole or coveted. He succeeded in obeying the law at every single point that we fail, which is all of it. He kept the law on our behalf. But yet many of us think that we've done enough, that we've kept the law well enough to earn favor with God. And so for many people, this time of the year is a reminder not of our sinfulness, but of how good a job we think we've done at keeping the law. And you can see this each year at this time because of the talk that we have of the naughty and nice list. I've seen a lot of commercials this year that feature that theme. My family and I were watching a Charlie Brown Christmas the other night. I used to like that movie a lot more. They use a lot of words, the S word, not that one, the other one that we tell our kids, you know, you shouldn't say that. You know, S-T-U-P-I-D, if you're lost, okay? So, you know, anyways, we're watching this movie, and Charlie Brown, of course, is the hero of the story here. He has this little sister, Sally, and Sally's too young to write. And so Sally approaches Charlie Brown at this one point, and she wants to dictate to him her Christmas list so he can write it down. And so Charlie agrees, and he begins writing down all of this stuff, and she rattles off like 40 things. And finally, he just gets exasperated. And he throws the list in the air and he says, I can't believe my own little sister has bought into the commercialization of Christmas. And then Sally says, I just want what's coming to me. I just want my fair share. That's how we approach God, friends. That's exactly how we think of it. We look at the Ten Commandments and we think, I just want what's coming to me. I just want my fair share. I've never killed anyone. I've never done that. But Jesus helps us to understand the depth of God's law. That it's not just talking about external actions. It's talking about our thoughts. It's talking about the intentions of our heart. We've broken the law. And so we don't want fair. We don't want what's coming to us. Because if it were based on that, what we would get is judgment, righteous judgment from God. We would not get the good treatment that we think sometimes that we deserve. And so friends, zooming out again, the whole problem is that we don't have peace in our lives. We're frantically searching for it. We're looking for hope in stuff. We're looking for hope in our efforts to try to keep the law. The primary reason that we don't have peace is because we're in conflict with God. And that's why Jesus came. He came to make peace. He came to bring peace to people that couldn't get it for themselves or find it anywhere else. He fulfilled all the prophecies, he kept God's law perfectly, and then made peace. Look again at verses 13 and 14. It says, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. See, the message that the angel brought to the shepherds was a message for all people everywhere, and it was a message of peace. Many people understand peace as the absence of conflict. But if you're married, even if you live, you know, in a situation with roommates, you know that peace is not the absence of conflict. There can be an absence of conflict in my home and no peace. When there is merely an absence of conflict between me and Kendra, all that exists is a cold formality. But when there's real peace, there is tenderness, there's oneness, there's joy. And that's how the Jews thought of peace. Tenderness, oneness, joy. There was a wholeness. And for that to exist, things couldn't just stay the way they were. Peace can't be kept. It must be made. And for peace to be made in your marriage, for peace to be made in your home, you have to see the conflict, you have to run to it, and you have to deal with it. And that's what Jesus did at Christmas. He saw the conflict, he ran to it, and he dealt with it. He made peace. Look once more on the screen at Colossians 1, 19 and 20. It says of Jesus, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." See, Jesus ran to the point of conflict, and he made peace because we couldn't make peace for ourselves. And he made peace by fulfilling the law and the prophets. Friends, this Christmas season, so many things are going to call out to you and say, "I can bring you peace." The holidays are going to tell you, "I can bring you peace." Time off of work and off of school, "I can bring you peace." New possessions, money, "I can bring you peace." But none of those things will bring you peace. At best, they can keep peace in your life for just a little while. But Jesus made peace through the blood of his cross. And so friends, this Christmas season, let's look to Jesus, the one who can bring us peace, or else we're always going to be on the elusive quest for peace. Let's pray. Father, I pray that those of us who have gathered here this morning would look to find peace in Jesus alone. For those of us who are Christians in the room, I know for myself, I'm constantly tempted to look for peace almost everywhere else. I get home after a long day of working, and I think, I will find peace in watching sports. I will find peace in resting. I will find peace in eating. And I know I'm not alone in those things, or maybe many other ways. We're all looking for peace. So Lord, I pray that for the believers in the room, you would help us to recognize that we are looking for peace in places that it cannot be found. It can only be found in Christ, and we have him through faith. And so I pray that our lives, especially at this time of the year, would be marked by peace. And God, I pray for those who have joined us this morning who have not yet believed in Jesus. There is an absence of peace in their lives. They know it. They're looking for peace in many different places, many things, many people. And they're not finding it. And I pray that you would reveal to them this morning that Jesus is the only one who can bring them true and lasting peace, and that he did so by fulfilling the law and the prophets and giving up his life on the cross for them. And so, Lord, I pray that our lives would be markedly different from the rest of this world, and that we would have a peace that passes all understanding, so that when people look at our lives, they say, "Wow, something really is different." Thank you, God, for making peace when we couldn't do it. In Jesus' name, amen.